Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Good morning, everyone. The Lord is very good to us. He's enabled us to meet together again on the Lord's Day. That is an amazing grace and kindness from God. And we want to say hi to everybody watching at home. We love you. We miss you. And please, everyone, open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 5. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 5 today. Now, as you're turning there, let me quickly mention a point about these COVID times. So this past week, the state government put out some more guidance regarding churches, there were no changes in their guidance, okay? So basically what they said this time regarding churches is the same thing they said last time. And then to confirm this and to help us understand it better, PA Family pressed in for clarification, and the Department of Health put out a statement that included this: all religious buildings and institutions are exempt from the gathering limits and enforcement of the masking orders. And so as we communicated this past All Church Care Group, we're going to continue to meet together to be faithful to the command of God and for the good of our souls and for the good of one another. Thank you for coming together to meet. And we're going to continue to take an approach that makes provision for those who are at high risk. They're in the high risk categories of serious illness or worse. And so we're making provision for those in the high risk categories. Obviously, we have our high risk section. Thank you all for coming here today. It's wonderful to have you, as always. And they have their own entrance, and we're going to be very mindful of them. And also, there's live streaming at home. We're offering that as well. Now, for the rest of us, masking is optional, and consideration or love for one another is mandatory. So masking optional, love mandatory, because we're called to love one another. And that is important because we know that there are multiple layers regarding COVID when it comes to application in our lives. So there's, for some of us, you face things like requirements from your employers regarding COVID and the way you interact with that. Or if you care for the elderly, or if you are in healthcare, etc. There are some challenges to applying this. We recognize that, and we need to process through and understand what God calls us to. So on a practical note of consideration for one another, I'll simply add one good practice to be aware of. And that's, if I could ask you in these times, to be aware of any symptoms you may experience during these times. We brought it up before, so it's not new. And this is really, when you think about it, it's really not new. So if you're symptomatic, whether with COVID symptoms or flu symptoms, right, that's a good time to remain home. Not because we don't want you here, we desperately want you here, but out of love and consideration for others. And we certainly do that when we have children's ministry going, right? You know that if your child has a fever or runny nose, you're not supposed to drop them off the class for the sake of others. And the same thing here. We're not trying to figure out who has no symptoms, but you know, we need to be extra cautious. We're not trying to figure that out. What we're saying is if someone has symptoms, be aware of that. Now, I know that a lot of us, and a lot of you, you're hardworking, and we may tend to blow off symptoms and press through because we got things to get done. And if we paid attention to every little tweak in our bodies, we'd never get out of bed, we'd never leave the home. I recognize that's reality, especially as we grow older. We don't want to be paralyzed in life. We don't want to be so fearful that we never move. But this is a good time for the hardy among us to be a little more in tune and to recognize if you have real symptoms, out of consideration for others, be aware and put others first and stay home just for that Sunday. Keep an eye on the symptoms, then we'll go from there. I think if we do that, we're going to treat each other well, and it's going to help us a lot in these times. Okay, and that continues to give us the freedom to determine how we ought to meet together. So if we could do that, it'd be helpful. Let's turn our attention to the scriptures. Okay. Do you remember the story of Jesus and the cursed fig tree told to us in Matthew chapter 21 and Mark chapter 11? Jesus is hungry. He's headed into Jerusalem. He sees a fig tree with leaves on it, and he goes over to it with the expectation that there's going to be fruit on it. When he gets to the tree, there's no fruit there. There's nothing to refresh himself, nothing to nourish himself with. And in response to his disappointment, Jesus does something extraordinary. What he does is kind of odd. I actually wonder, what were the disciples thinking when Jesus did what he did? Do you know what he did? He cursed the fig tree. He's so disappointed. There's no fruit on the tree. He looks at the tree. He says something like, "May you never bear fruit again." Wow, that's pretty radical. Seems a bit odd, right? Why is Jesus reacting like that to a plant? And the next morning, as Jesus and the disciples again go to Jerusalem, they pass that stingy fig tree, and guess what? It's all withered up. The disciples point out, I think Peter points out to them, says, he says, "Look, Lord, look at the tree that you cursed." And Jesus goes on to teach them about prayer and faith. When you study out that story of the cursed fig tree, you learn that that story is not primarily about a fig tree. It's really about Jerusalem. It's really about the old covenant people of God. Jesus is saying to Jerusalem and to God's old covenant people, your time is up. And he's saying that to them because they failed to bear fruit. They failed to nourish and refresh the peoples of the world through faithfulness to the Lord. Through their lives, they were God's people, but they weren't behaving as God's people. I have a simple message for you this morning. Don't get me wrong. There's a lot going on in Isaiah chapter 5, and we're gonna seek to cover what we can. But the message, God's call, his claim on us today is rather straightforward. We've talked about it in various ways over many times, but God seems to think, and if he thinks it, it's true. God thinks we need a reminder, we need a refresher, we need to keep engaging this reality. Wait till you see the complexity, the magnificence of this theme here today. If we are established in the Lord, we will show it. Quite profound, right? But that's God's claim on his people. If we're established in the Lord, we're going to show that we're established in the Lord. Israel had been established in the Lord many years before. But at this point in their history, they had gone far afield of where they were supposed to be. We've been looking at this drift and this rebellion and this self-exaltation for 3 weeks now. We've been looking at it. I know it's been heavy and it might even feel a little hard. Just hang in there, Isaiah. We'll get brighter as we go. You'll see. But that was the reality, the sorry state of Israel in Isaiah's time. And I believe it's here for us because it can be true of us too. It can be true for God's people now. It can be true for churches. It can be true for Crossway Church. It can be true for individual Christians. It can be true for me. It can be true for you. We can drift from faithfulness, and as the years pass by, we can end up far away from the place we began, the grace that we started with. If we're established in the Lord, we're going to show it because our will is involved and we're going to know that grace. And as we recognize the workings of God, as we see our failures, our sins, and we repent and we respond and we see the call to righteousness and we recognize what God calls us to, what it means to follow our Lord Jesus and the fruit that he wants us to bear, we're going to align our will step by step, degree by degree with his will. And if we belong to him, if we're established in him, we're going to bear that gospel fruit. So this morning, my brothers and sisters, my friends, God wants to engage your will. He wants to engage your mind. He wants to engage your heart. He wants to engage your will so that your will aligns with his will. And let's take this chapter in three phases of Israel's experience, okay? The first phase we're going to look at is established in grace. Established in grace. This is verses 1 through 7. Established in grace. And I'll read for you verses 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Now remember how the prophet Nathan had told David, King David, many years before this time, maybe 300 years or so before, that God knew that he had grievously sinned. Nathan tells David, God knows you've grievously sinned, in so many words, in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Nathan brought a situation for David to judge. He brings a situation for David to judge, and he tells the situation. It's a rich man had abused a poor man. It was a story of clear injustice, an obvious moment of abusing someone without power. Nathan's story has the intended effect. David is incensed and expressed outrage over the injustice, and he began to speak about the punishment that this wicked man deserved. And right then, just at that moment, Nathan points to him and says, "You are the man." And in this way, David had already condemned himself. Because he basically said, anyone who's guilty of such injustice deserves significant, severe punishment. And in this way, he condemns himself. That's what's happening here in our Isaiah passage. But instead of Nathan and David, the parties are God and Israel. Israel will condemn themselves. It's not made clear until verse 7 what exactly is going on here. But the story Isaiah tells here is one that the Israelites could relate to. That area of the world is not great for all kinds of crop, but it's certainly good for vines. And so getting your vineyard going took some significant time. They had to clear the rocks. It was a very rocky area. They had to clear the rocks from the plot. And that could take up to a whole year. Then they would get good vines, certain vines. They wanted fine vines to produce fine grapes for fine wine, and establishing those vines took time. And taking the cleared rocks, and then they would build a wall and or a watchtower to protect the vineyard. That takes time as well. So it seems like it takes about 3 years to really get the vineyard going and producing fruit. In other words, it takes significant effort. 3 years from the start of the project to getting that first vat of wine. So all Israelites could agree, if you put in that much resource and that much effort and that much time, but your vineyard only produces wild grapes, that's a problem. That's a wasted effort. Wild grapes here could be interpreted as bitter grapes or even rotten grapes, disgusting grapes. And they're saying, if that happened to me, if I did all that and that happened to me, I'd be bitterly disappointed. And they're basically, you get the sense in verse 3 when God says, "You judge, men of Judah, you judge." It's Israel. He's saying, "You judge. What about this vineyard that I've done all this for, and all I get are these wild grapes? You judge." And they're saying, "You'd be right to burn that thing to the ground and begin all over again." God's people agree with the judgments pronounced here. And that's when Isaiah has the confrontational moment. In verse 7, right? "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, behold, an outcry." One of the themes emerging early in Isaiah is Israel's deadly, presumptive attitude toward the grace of God. They had been established in grace. And that's what this passage is proving out. And in fact, in verse 4, God says something, he says something like, what else could I have done for my people? What more could I have given them? What other grace could I have shown them? You see, God had done everything for them. He established Israel. He raised them up. He made them a people. He blessed them. He gave them this land. He gave them victory. He gave them provision. He gave them security. He gave them structure. He gave them everything they had. And yet, after all of his grace to them, they produced nothing for him. Except for bad fruit. Poor baby, I'm making the baby cry with my yelling. I'm sorry, I'll talk like this for the rest of the... You see that there's no living connection here between the grace that God had given to Israel and her attitudes and behavior. There's no living connection there. The connection was a name only. They said they were God's people, but it was a one-way connection. It was a dead connection. No, we can do that too if we're not careful. Isn't it true that when we do well, think about this, when we do well, we expect to be rewarded. When we're faithful at work, we expect to be rewarded. When we're faithful in parenting, we expect those children to turn out well and to obey properly. When we do well in obedience to God, we expect God to bless our lives. But when we do poorly, we expect to be excused. We expect to be forgiven. Well, that was just a one time. That's not really me. Lord, please forgive me. And I'm moving on. When we sin and when we fail and when we fail to produce good fruit, we expect to be forgiven and excused, right? Does that resonate with you? We can tend to want a one-way connection with God too, but that's not what God's calling us to. He's calling us to a living connection with Him. Feeding off and being nourished in the grace that He gives to us. That grace that we receive in Christ is meant to nourish many through us. It's supposed to shine the light of Christ in us. God should receive from us a harvest of abundant, high quality, nourishing, refreshing good works through His church. Good works. Remember here, if we're established in the Lord, we will show it. So let's jump now to the last phase for Israel that we see in our text. We're going to skip the middle section for now. We start with the first phase. We're going to go to the last phase. We're going to jump to the end. So we're going to talk about bracing for judgment. Bracing for judgment in verses 24 to 30. Bracing for judgment. Because of Israel's presumptuous and neglectful treatment of the grace of God, God's going to judge them. And here again are hard words for Israel. Let me read it for you. This is verses 24 through 30. Again, hard words, I recognize, but it's God's word, which means it's purifying for our souls. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp and their bows are bent. Their horses' hooves seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion, like young lions. They roar, they growl and seize their prey. They carry it off and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. Now, if you ever want to consider the dreadfulness of the final judgment of the Lord, you can find samples of it in the scriptures. For instance, Noah's flood, that unstoppable, utterly overwhelming force of inescapable amounts of water that holds everything underneath it until it stops breathing and stops moving. Or fire from heaven that turns the region of Sodom and Gomorrah into barren landscapes. In studying volcanoes, they've learned that in some explosions, poisonous gases pour out looking like the form of a massive tsunami, and traveling hundreds of miles an hour, it reaches far beyond the lava and ash. And if you're in its path, there is no escape. Apparently, that's what happened to Pompeii. Well, here in Isaiah 5 is another picture of the wrath of God. God himself will oppose them, bringing their existence to nothing and throwing their dead bodies in the streets like trash. And that is not all. He's not done. His hand is still stretched out. He will send up a signal, a banner. Think of a flag, a signal flag going up, and a whistle. And that's the signal for the nations, the pagan peoples to come. The armies of the nations will come. They'll completely overrun the people of God. They'll completely overrun Israel. And they don't even grow weary. The scripture's trying to make it clear to us that it's not because of their own strength. It's because God is empowering them to come and judge his people, that they will come and judge his people. This will be Israel's future. That's what Isaiah is saying. We're not here talking about a pagan nation that has just pagan idols. God will judge them too. But here we're talking explicitly about, in Isaiah chapter 5, we're talking about God's people. It says it right there in verse 25. And I know this is not generally considered encouraging material, but let's keep three things in mind as we consider the severity of the final judgment of God. First of all, this is a message about integrity this morning, about wholeness. This is about minimizing hypocrisy among God's people, about purifying us, and about maximizing gospel light. It's a simple idea, but it's a critical idea. If we are God's people, we must follow Jesus in more than simply mind and thought. We must follow him in more than saying, I put my trust in Jesus. I ask Jesus into my heart. We've got to trust him more than that. We've got to have more of a live connection with him than that. We must follow him in life. There must be a living connection between the grace we have received and the fruit that we are bearing, or the works that we are doing and demonstrating that we do in this world. This integrity is a massive issue for God. We do not get to take the grace of God for granted. For all that grace means, it simply does not mean all you have to do for the rest of your life is say that you believe. That's all you got to do for the rest of your life is say that you believe. Yes, works follow belief. They follow faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But just saying you believe doesn't mean it's belief. Believing goes beyond saying I believe. Truly believing produces the works, the life of the believer. Second, most importantly for us believers, is to remember that God's judgment is not his final word to his people. We've mentioned this a couple times already in Isaiah. It's not the final word to his people. Even Israel, even here, even with the darkness of this prophecy of judgment on them, though God will bring a terrible expression of his justice and wrath, guess what he's also going to do? He's going to spare the faithful. There will be a remnant. And he will bring them through the judgment. Yes, they will go through the judgment. He'll bring them through the judgment to the other side, to hope on the other side. And we've talked about that in some of the earlier chapters. We're going to talk about it more in the coming chapters. And when he does that, when he brings his people through the judgment to the hope on the other side, guess what? His people are more pure. They're more whole. There's more integrity. They do produce the good fruit that he calls us to produce. And the really great news about this for us, dear friends, for us today, is that Jesus is the one who has gone through the wrath of God and come through to hope on the other side. He has faced the blistering tsunami of enemies that seize their prey and kill them. And he's risen again. And because of him, you and I will never have to face God's wrath like that. It doesn't mean we throw out the principles that we receive here, that God is purifying us, that he's working to do so, that even difficulty and hardship is his way to work out in us a pure church without spot or wrinkle. Certainly he's doing that, but we'll never have to face God's wrath the way that Jesus faced God's wrath. Do you trust him today? Even if you are, brothers and sisters, caught in presuming on God's grace, simply turn to him in faith and repent. And he's going to delight in his vineyard again as we produce the good fruit that his grace has established us in. And third, in light of these words of the future judgment for Israel, keep in mind the time frame of these things, right? They are future. So Isaiah's prophesying from about 740 BC to about 700 BC. And he's in Judah, which has its capital in Jerusalem. Now the northern kingdom of Israel falls to Assyria in 722 BC. In other words, they fall to Assyria in Isaiah's lifetime. It has to be in his mind. But now he's prophesying to Judah and he's saying, this is going to happen to you. But Judah does not experience being overrun until 586 BC by the Babylonians. That is to say, it's about 150 years between the time of Isaiah's prophecy and the fulfillment of it. Isaiah is dead and gone by the time Judah faces this, by the time Jerusalem is run over. That's a lot of time, and that time represents, let's not miss this, it represents the patience of God. Do we realize how patient God is with us? Right now, sitting here, do you recognize, do you honor him, do you acknowledge God's patience with you? It's not like our patience with someone. Our patience, which can be short, or it can be no patience at all, or even when we are long-suffering, it's still nothing compared to his patience toward us. Do we realize how patient God is? Think of this. God takes hundreds of years to bring judgment to the nations, the sinful pagan nations. It takes hundreds of years, if not thousands of years, to bring judgment upon his people. Why is he so patient? Well, Peter tells us, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is patient with us so that we will repent. It would be a mistake to interpret his patience otherwise. Think of this. Take a look at this in Romans chapter 2. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? You see that his patience is kindness to us. God is patient with us so that in his kindness to us, we would be moved to repent of our presumptions upon grace, of our hypocrisy, of our failure to bear good fruit, so that we would bear the fruit from the grace we have known. God loves you. God's being patient. He's showing you kindness. Won't you repent? Don't simply assume that any sinful, any presumptuous, any lack of fruit way in our lives is just okay with God because, well, he hasn't done anything about it. No, brothers and sisters, his patience is his kindness so that we can see his kindness and his patience and repent and turn and bear the good fruit that we're supposed to bear. Remember, if we're established in the Lord, we're going to show it, and our next point will teach us what kind of fruit we ought to bear. We've talked about how Israel and how we are established in the grace of God, and we saw how Israel had to brace for judgment, and we know that our Lord Jesus has borne the wrath of God in his judgment. Now we need to learn from the laments. We need to learn from the laments that we see in the body of chapter 5. Now, in this part of the scripture, we hear the reasons for the lack of fruit in the Israelites, in God's people. And the reasons for why God is going to judge his people so severely. And you're going to see here there are six woes in these verses. There are six of them. I'm going to combine a little bit of them. But each one talks about the sins or the bad fruit or the bitter fruit, the wild grapes that comes from Israel. And from that, we can also see the good fruit that Israel should have borne to the Lord. The good fruit that we ought to bear to the Lord. One note on the use of the word woe here before we dive into the scripture itself. The commentaries are telling me that the word woe is a good translation choice for us today into English, but it still doesn't quite capture the sense being communicated. A better word may have been alas, except that the word alas is a bit archaic. You and I don't typically use the word alas. In fact, when's the last time you used the word alas? Alas, lunch has been deferred because the preacher went long. You know, we don't usually use the word alas. So it seems a bit archaic. So the point here is that you and I view the word woe as more of a judgment. Like, woe is me, I am undone. And that makes perfect sense. And there certainly is judgment here. But alas is more about loss. Like in a funeral, like, alas, my friend has died. So it's a woe, there's a fear, but it's combined with a sorrow, a deep sorrow. And that's really what is being portrayed here. And as you saw, there's plenty of judgment in this chapter, but here Isaiah in the body, he's really lamenting the lack of good fruit. And if as we go through this, we see a lack of good fruit in our lives or in our church, we ought to lament as well. So here's the first woe or alas. I'm going to take a few minutes here, so just hang in there with me, and we're going to make it to the end. You'll see. So Isaiah chapter 5, verses 8 to 10. Let me read for you verses 8 to 10. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and an omer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Do you see the problem here? Now, wealthy people, they're buying up the properties next to them to make their properties larger and larger, and they keep doing this until there's isolation all around that landowner, and everyone else gets pushed out by the large size of the lots, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. And perhaps there's a principle here, it'd be interesting to study this, and I don't want to get crazy with it, a principle here of buy local, or support small businesses, or the importance of neighbors and neighborhoods. Just a thought. Don't want to get crazy about that. Not trying to create new laws, but very interesting stuff. But let's drive to the clear words of the scripture. Let's get at what God really wants us to see clearly. Because you see, God had provided so that all of his people would benefit in the economy and land ownership of the promised land. So families were given a plot in perpetuity. They could rent out their land in the ancient kingdom of Israel. They could rent out their land to their neighbors. If someone had a bumper crop, they could rent out land. You say, well, I can make a little bit more money by renting. You can go ahead and do that. But you can't outright sell it because ultimately God owned the land. And the families that God gave it to, they were simply stewarding it for them. They couldn't outright sell it. The point was that it had to remain in the family for the good of all. And that gives us a clue about the new heavens and new earth, doesn't it? There will not be the haves and the have-nots in the coming kingdom, the final fulfillment, the new heavens and the new earth. There's not going to be haves and have-nots. We'll all bring our worship to God, and he'll provide for all of us that belong to him. However, these wealthy Israelites, they're breaking the law of God about property lines, and they were doing so to increase their financial advantages, namely their own security. And that's the principle for us. Christians to whom God gives wealth must have different values and a different lifestyle than the wealthy of this world. And that difference should be obvious. We should be able to see it. People should be able to see it. We want to know how to have a bright, shining light in this world. Let's have a different mentality when it comes to wealth. And you know, sometimes it can be easy to pick on the wealthy. But you know what? Let's not just do that. Let's recognize here, this isn't just about those who have wealth right now. This is about an attitude and a relationship toward money. The Christian's relationship and attitude toward money. And guess what? Every single one of us has a relationship with money. We have an attitude toward it. We interact with it. And the problem is that wealth presents its own challenges. Did you ever see the Fiddler on the Roof? And at one point, someone tells Tevye that, it's probably the rich butcher, tells Tevye that wealth is a curse. And he says something like, well, then may I be smitten with it, may I never recover. You know, like, I might not be rich, but I'd sure like the shot to try, right? But you see, wealth presents its own challenges. Because there's always an invitation in wealth to push on that flywheel. What can I do with this money to make more money? Now think about that. If that's the thinking, it's like, oh, I have this money, I can make more money. Well, then I've got this money, I can make more money. Does it ever end? Not in the world's mentality. I wonder if a Christian will ever make it to that list of billionaires, soon to be trillionaires, that list of the most wealthy people on earth. I'm not sure that Christians ever should make it on that list. I'm not saying it's wrong to make a lot of money. But what we do with that money, that's critical. And you and I, none of us should determine for someone else, well, this is the number that, you know, beyond this point is too much. That's not the point of this. The point of this is our relationship with money. It's how you and I. So you have this temptation, this invitation to push on that flywheel. What can I do with this money to make more money? And as you approach a goal in wealth, guess what? The temptation comes to keep moving the goalpost to a larger and larger and larger amount, to the largest, to keep buying the land next to me, to keep expanding my territory, to push others away, to end up isolated in the land. That is, in fact, what greed is. It comes with its own set of destruction. I'm not talking about not getting ready for retirement or not having an inheritance to pass along. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not trying to draw hard lines here. I'm trying to get at what I think God wants to get at is our heart, our attitude, our relationship toward money. Christians that make a lot of money must be careful about keeping a lot of money. God has given it to you so that you will bear good gospel fruit in keeping with repentance, that you never settle to end up looking just like the world. If God's given you excess, it's meant to be used for the gospel. It's meant to be used for the care of God's people. It's meant to be used for the care of the poor and mercy toward the poor in this world. It's meant to be used to bless others. And if you find yourself in a position down the road where the Lord has given you wealth, make certain that you look different than the world. Even to the point of maybe not being so wealthy. Let's move on to the second woe of lament. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 11 to 17. Woe to those who... I'm sorry, I'll give you a moment there. Isaiah 5, verse 11 and through 17. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged his appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down. Her revelers and he who exalts in her. Man is humbled, each one's brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts exalts in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Going back there to verse 11, you can see the woe. Here the bad fruit that is shown in God's people. Shown in God's people is a failure to connect life to God's providence. These are people going about life, and they're not acknowledging that God is behind everything they're experiencing, everything they have. They're not bringing him the worship he's due. But it even goes beyond that. These people, They're spending so much time running after the pleasures of life. And at the very time they're running after everything that pleases, everything that can bring them and buy them happiness for a moment or a few moments or a few hours or a few days or whatever, all the pleasures they're running after, while they're doing that, they don't connect anything in life to the God behind their very reason for existence. Now we're talking about the definition of meaninglessness, right? The pursuit of pleasures without a connection to substance or meaning in life. And yet that's what so many do. That's what so many in America do, because we are a prosperous nation. Even today, with so many challenges and trials in the world, people pursue pleasure so much. They do so mindlessly. They do so hypnotically. They do so dully, without thought about the meaning of life. Even the church can do this. Even those among us can do this. Let me posit this from this text. If someone pursues pleasure too much, it's probably what we would call today escapism. In other words, they're running from reality. Call it self-medication. It's running from reality. We will not find that person who's escaping, who's self-medicating, who's running for pleasures. We will not find that person giving thanks to God in any meaningful way for the legitimate pleasures they do enjoy. Instead, that person chases pleasure after pleasure and gives very little space functionally to glorifying the God who gives meaning to his very existence. And they've forgotten God altogether. This is rampant today. And even now, we Christians must be on guard. It is better, dear friends, to forego some pleasures, to make certain that we are connected to the real responsibilities that God has given to us. And in doing that, in doing those good works, we will find satisfaction and bring Him glory and shine a light. Not in pursuing pleasure after pleasure after pleasure, ad nauseum. And as we pursue the real responsibilities He's given us and engage in the reality of life, then we're going to see the God behind it all and give Him the glory that He deserves, and even give Him the opportunity to bring answers into our very situation. Now, I'm going to take the last four together for the sake of time. This comes from verses 18 to 23, Isaiah 5, verses 18 to 23. I'll read this for you. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine, and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Now, I think there's a cumulative effect going on in these laments. When people are greedy, think of this, when they're greedy, and they're trying to make their homes and their incomes larger and ever larger and larger, that leads to what? God's people being less focused on His workings in our lives, more in the pursuit of pleasure, less aware of Him. And that leads us to being less aware of Him, giving Him less worship. And those two things lead to what? They lead to more wild fruit, more bad fruit. Let me ask, does anybody already see themselves in this? Do you see yourself in this? Do you see the potential for this? Do you see this happening in your lives? Now look further, because in verse 19, where we just were, you have the cynic. And it's someone there who's daring God to act. They're daring God to act. You get the sense that they're mocking Isaiah. They're saying, okay, Isaiah, you say bad things will happen. Well, where are these bad things you speak about? They don't know it's going to be 150 years later until it's fully come to roost on them. But so they're cynical. Where is it? And they're mistaking the kindness and the patience of God, right? They're completely missed out on the fact that God is patiently giving them the opportunity to repent. They view God's patience as weakness. And in doing so, they increase their sin all the more. God forbid. Lord, help us. There are some here, we know, just by the size of the crowd, there are some here that are living double lives. And you're behaving, brother or sister, you're behaving as if God's failure to act is weakness on his part. Like he can't act or he won't act. And you're missing the point that God is patiently, kindly wanting you to repent and giving you the opportunity to do that. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. He's working in us that way. Greed in the absence of acknowledging God leads to worse. Even worse than this. Even God's people begin to call what is evil good and what is good evil. Flipping things around. Along with that, some become heroes and valiant in small, vain, valueless pursuits. It actually says they are great and mighty in drinking alcohol and mixing drinks. Think about that. They're, man, you can really put it away. Or man, you really know your craft beers. Or man, you can really mix a mean cocktail. Can you see how all this goes together? Often when we think of calling the evil good and the good evil, flipping it around, we think of what's out in the world. We think of transgenderism, and that is correct. It is sinful to seek to change the definition that God has given to male and female, which is this amazing grace that God has given to humans, making us male, making us female. And it's sinful to mix it up, and it's a mess in the world today. But that's where our minds typically go. But we really don't have to think about others or those outside of the church, do we? What about us? Now think about the connections here. Think of the cumulative effect. You see, if we become great at things that have little value, like mixing drinks, but remain like infants in God's word, in God's character, in God's grace, in God's workings. If we become great in those things that have little value and we become small, we remain small in the things that really do matter, then we have, haven't we? In a real way, we have functionally called the good evil and the evil good. I'm not saying that any little thing is evil. I'm saying to get them out of kilter is to call the evil good and the good evil. See, it can happen in the church. It can happen in us. It's a matter of emphasis, but dear brothers and sisters, that emphasis really matters. For instance, do you know how to handle it when someone raises a complaint or an accusation against another brother or sister in the body? Do you know how to handle that? Or you just fall right into the flow of the gossip and slander? You fall right into the flow of agreeing with or believing the complaint. You fall right into the flow of making it worse rather than better. That's just one example of knowing what biblical justice really looks like and how we love each other in that fashion. Do you know what justice looks like in the Christian community? That's a key concern for Isaiah. Let me ask you, what are you really good at? And where do you really like to spend your time? Where do you invest your hours when you're free to do so? I'm not here to tell you right off the bat that that's a terrible thing or it's sinful or evil. No, you have to bring this to the Lord. But I ask you, is it truly a great endeavor, one that bears good gospel fruit to the Lord who gave us life and is so patient with us? Or have you become great in the small things and small in the great things? And if so, it's time. It's time to repent. I want to ask John to come, and I think it's appropriate. I'll pray here in just a moment, and then we'll sing our praise and our thanksgiving to the Lord, and even our repentance. We'll sing that to the Lord and recognize all we have is Christ. Dear friends, remember this simple but clear call that God makes on us today. If we are established in the Lord, in His grace, if we know the gospel of grace, if the Lord has worked in us, if we trust Him, if we've got that, if we are established in the Lord, then we're going to show it through good fruit in our lives. And if we need to repent, then oh, how sweet that repentance is. Oh, what a good fruit repentance is it not? Good gospel fruit that brings glory and blesses God and refreshes and nourishes His church. Would you stand with us, please? I'm going to pray and then we'll sing together. Father in heaven, oh, we come to you in the mighty name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, we invite you to work powerfully and wonderfully in us. Lord Jesus, we want to be like you. And we know we fall short in so many ways that we'll spend our lives growing to become more and more like you. And what a good endeavor, what a good occupation that is. But even now we ask that you send your Spirit to bring conviction. Forever we're not bearing good gospel fruit. That we would begin to turn back, to turn away, to turn back to you, to have that real, live, vibrant connection between the grace that you've saved us in and kept us in and sustained us in and the fruit of good works in our lives. Please work wonderfully in your people this morning, we ask. In Jesus' precious name.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.